If we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a blessed people. What does Ephesians tell us? Right at the onset. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many spiritual blessings, friends? Every spiritual blessing. We have to remind ourselves that this is the tremendous promise that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes through and enumerates all of those blessings, or at least tries to. And don't worry, we're not going to do that today. But we do need to start at that point and recognize that we have received all spiritual blessings. For a few moments this morning, we have to emphasize that tension about the spiritual aspect of these blessings. Because in today's passage, we find ourselves again speaking about the pilgrim way. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. We are strangers and foreigners to this place. A pilgrim is, by definition, a wanderer. Someone who doesn't have a place to lay his head down at the end of the day. There's a severity in this passage before us as we consider Jesus' words to these would-be disciples, that it's almost as if he's dissuading them from following after him. That's so different from what we normally think of in these passages. But at the least, what we have to understand is he is getting them to understand that he is calling them into difficulty. Physical difficulty is before them. And there's a tension there because we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But when we read through our Bible and we start in the Old Testament, we don't see the emphasis on the spiritual. We see an emphasis on the physical. And there's so many passages we could look at. But just as a kind of an aside to that, you think, of course, it starts with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and there's promises of physical blessing that come down through all of them. But not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you start at Abraham and instead you take that segue off to the side and you go down to Ishmael, God promises tremendous physical blessings even to this man who's not the child of promise. But he's an aside. He's almost, you would say, a mistake out of Abraham. He conceives the child out of wedlock, as it were. And yet, because of the love that God has for Abraham, he says of Ishmael, he says, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make of him a great nation. Physical blessings, even to Ishmael. And of course, if we look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel, the physical blessings that are promised to them are astronomical. By the time we get to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and Moses is reminding them of all the blessings if they are found faithful and honoring the Lord, he says, this is what the Lord will do. He will love you. He will bless you. He will multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, your oil, the increase of your kind, the flocks of your sheep, the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You will be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you know upon you, and will lay them upon all of them that hate you. Physical blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And then we fast forward a couple thousand years and we come to Jesus. And there is a stark change in what Jesus tells us to anticipate in our walk on this earth. It's a notable difference. Jesus says in John chapter 15, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Paul tells the church in Acts chapter 20, he said, I knew in every city that bonds and afflictions were abiding me. They were coming. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble that came to us in Asia. I want you to understand the difficulty that we had. We were pressed out of measure, beyond our strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And Paul makes sure Timothy understands that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why the change? What happened? How did we pivot away from the physical blessing to what we find talking about in the gospel messages and the call of the Christian? The answer is found in how God has worked through the ages. Because as we look at the times past in our Old Testament scriptures, God worked through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through the nation of Israel in what we would call promise. It was all a promise. It had nothing to do with Abraham, had nothing to do with any value that he himself possessed. He just picked him out of the multitudes and he made unconditional promises to him. That the great Abrahamic covenant. In blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I picked him out. And they followed those promises from Abraham down through the lineage, down through Isaac, down through Jacob. Israel was called just to stand with God and receive the blessings that were poured out. And again, it was not because of any merit that they possessed. God made sure that Israel understood that. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. No, you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers. This was an age of promise. And what we need to recognize about that is that God operated through his people in this mentality that said, come and see. Come and see how I will bless those who stand with me. He says, come in here. Come and see the blessings in the holy city of Zion. Come and see my people in this specific place, in this locale, in this nation. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. One of the greatest places we see it is when the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon. And she comes to see the blessings that God has poured out on Israel. And she comes and she's going to question him. She doesn't believe all the rumors that she hears. In 1 Kings chapter 10, she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, but she came to prove him with hard questions. But when she had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and their cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She passes out. She loses her ability to speak. Her breath is taken away from her when she sees how much God has blessed this people. Come and see what the Lord has done. This is how God has operated, but we have to recognize that something changed. Something changed when Jesus came, because friends, we're no longer in the age of promise. We're in the age of fulfillment. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age of the Lord Jesus Christ, because back then they were looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. They were looking forward to that seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Galatians says it's not the seeds, it's not talking about the multitude, it's not talking about all of Israel. The seed that was promised was Jesus. And Jesus has come. And in him, all of the promises of God have their yes and their amen. In him, we are in the age now of grace. And we are called to do what Jesus did. We are no longer part of God's come and see mentality, because with Jesus' coming, God pivots from come and see to go and tell. We are called to go and tell the nations what we have seen. So what Jesus' last words in Matthew's gospel, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We go and tell, friends, because that's what Jesus did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the epitome of grace. We use that phrase that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ came to go. And because Christ came to go, we understand we must go also. Jesus gave out of his, he gave everything, and he calls us to give our everything. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. Jesus gave his everything. He gave his life. He stepped out of glory, Philippians 2. Even though he had equality with God, he counted it not a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself of everything. That is what we are called to do as well. Emptying ourselves also. Jesus gave out of his abundance. We are also called to give out of our abundance. Jesus has blessed us with what I would call as the already but not yet blessings of the Lord. Already but not yet means that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And those physical blessings, they're coming as well, friends. They are put off for a couple of years. They're put off until the physical establishment of the Lord's kingdom on the earth, when we will rule and reign with him. The physical blessings are coming. But for today, we are called to empty ourselves of everything that we have in order to glorify his name. We've been promised what we need for this work before us. We might not have much, but we have enough. That is the promise of the gospel, that we have what we need, strength for today and hope for tomorrow. We pray, give us today our daily bread. Jesus promises on the Sermon on the Mount that you might not have much, but you will have food and you will have clothing. That's enough. He doesn't promise that we're going to be in the elite of society, that we're going to be of the richest of the richest. No, that's not it. But we have received all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these promises are coming. Let me give you one verse before we get into Luke chapter 9 here. One more verse is that Jesus ensures that his disciples understand they received everything. An awesome passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 17, when there's some individuals who come to Peter and Jesus to collect the temple tax from Jesus. They're coming to collect this fine that's just going to go towards the temple. It's a righteous fine. It's meant to upkeep the temple. And in Matthew chapter 17, Peter comes into the house where Jesus is, and he's kind of probably scrounging around for the money. And Jesus asks him a question. He stops him. He says, Peter, listen, what do you think? Of whom do the kings of the earth take their custom? He's saying, the kings of this earth, who do they tax? Who do they fine? Do they fine their children? Do they tax their children? Or do they tax those on the outside? And of course, Peter says, well, they don't tax their children. They're not tithing their own children. They're tithing those who are outside of the family. You don't have a king tithing the prince. Taxing the prince, that's not how it would have worked. No, the prince is up under that family. But those outside, they're the ones who are going to have to pay the levies. They're going to have to pay the duties and the fines and the taxes. Jesus says, exactly. The children are free. The children are free. He's saying, Peter, you are a child of the king. Everything that the king owns is yours. Everything. Everything that has been created by the Lord Jesus Christ and sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father has given him when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, everything is his, and we are joint heirs with Christ. We will receive those blessings as well. And that's what he says. Then are the children free. Those blessings are coming. But they're not here today. He tells Peter, now, it's not here yet, but I'm going to provide what you need. Miraculously, go catch a fish. Peter goes and he catches a fish. He says, there's going to be the money that you need for this fine in the fish's mouth. That's exactly what takes place. Because all things are possible with God. He is going to equip us for the work that he has called us to. It's already but not yet. We will not be of the richest of society. We will not be of that highest echelon, as it were. But all things are ours. Paul tells the Corinthians twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Everything. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Everything is ours. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. All things, whether it's our brothers or our sisters or the giftings that God has given the church, they're given for us, for our edification, that we would glorify the Lord through them. Or life or death. We've been given death as well. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But we know should the Lord tarry, death is also something that we're called that we will have to walk through. Should we not be called through the Lord as well? But that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus had to walk through death. He did so on our behalf, that he would pay sin's price for the sins of the world. And yet he died, we will die also. He raised, so we will be raised also. All things that are his are ours as well. Jesus came to grant us the necessary spiritual blessings today, and the physical blessings are coming. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, be a blessing for the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Bless those that cannot recompense you, and you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He says, it's coming. The physical blessings are coming. Right now, you are called to demonstrate grace. The passage that's before us here in Luke chapter 9 is meant to stand in such a strict opposition to what so many times we hear preached in America today. Your best life now. Health, wealth, and happiness is for you. That is not the call of the disciple. The call of the disciple is to empty yourself, to pour out yourself over and over and over again, because that's what Jesus did. And we want the world to see Jesus in us. We have to understand that there's a danger in this passage that's before us today. There is a lure that's before us. There's a temptation to handle the things that feel so immediately present. We're calling this the lore of today. But that stands in a very strict contrast to the pilgrim way. Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As these new disciples come to Jesus, he seeks three things he wants to teach them about discipleship. About physical comfort, about financial stability, and on familial relationships. These passages and these conversations that Jesus has with these individuals are difficult because there's very little that's captured, and they're left open-ended. We don't know their response. But in general, we assume the silence means that they were at least undecided. They did not dive into what Jesus calls them to. That's at least what's assumed from these passages. It's very likely that they walked away. What we have to be careful is, as we dive in, is we have to be so cautious not to honor the idols of this world, and instead to make sure we stand in the upward prize of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 now, starting with physical comfort in verses 57 and 58. It came to pass as they went in the way, and a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus is trying to get this man to understand the necessity of counting the cost of what it is to live in service to the King of Kings. Now, contextually, Matthew gives us a little bit more invite on this guy, on this man who comes forward and says it's very likely that he's a scribe. That's notable, because at this point, what a win that would have been for the gospel. To have a scribe come in and join the inner echelons of Jesus' disciples, to leave the ranks of the hypocritical and to step into the genuine would have been a win. Dramatically, because if he stepped in and proves his genuineness, how many others would follow suit as well? This should be someone that, from the outside, from our modern psychological viewpoint of ministry, we'd say, yeah, come on in. We need more of your type in here. And this man seemed like he was ready to make a long-term decision. He said, I will go with you whithersoever you go. wherever you end up going, Lord, I want to come with you. But what we have to understand in every one of these interactions is that Jesus is not just a man, but Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. He knows what's in the heart of specific men. He understands what this man is wrestling with and what every one of them are wrestling with in some capacity. And since he knows what's in this man, he doesn't respond with open arms, but he responds instead with the warning that the man needs to hear. And you could basically summarize it by saying this. He's saying, my friend, if you follow me, you are agreeing with me that this earth is not your final home. Can you agree with that? Do you understand this is not the final resting place? Now, foxes, yeah, they're earthly creatures. They're everywhere in Israel. Many Old Testament stories involve the foxes. They're present and well known to the Jewish people, very common. And a fox is an earthly creature. A fox is a den. It's got a hole. It's got a place it's going to go rest its head in. Birds. The birds are everywhere. You look anywhere, you're going to see a bird outside, and the bird has a nest. Every bird has a place to rest its head, as it were, at the end of the day. But you understand that these are earthly creatures. Earthly beings have an earthly home. But my friend, if you're coming to follow after me, you must understand you are agreeing you are not just an earthly creature. You are called into so much more. And you understand that your life as my disciple will be proving that you are not satisfied with the things of this earth, that you're not going to lay your head down and say, I have arrived. I mean, even Israel had a land at some point, but we understand that our land, the ultimate promise, is yet to come. Our home is still in eternity future. And until then, we are strangers and we are foreigners. We are pilgrims. We will be wanderers. Jesus was a wanderer. Jesus had no place to rest his head. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was said that he would be the man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We don't have to look far in the scriptures to see this. Our last passage that we were in Luke chapter 9, when we were reading in verses 51 to 56 about Jesus, as he turns his face to go towards Jerusalem, he first goes through Samaria. And what happened in Samaria? He was rejected. They did not embrace his testimony of either who he was or what he came to do. Because Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Yes, Israel, but even the people of this world as well. And friends, what we have to understand is if this is how they treat the Father, this is how they treat the head, they will treat the body the same. Jesus needs us to understand that we shouldn't be surprised when we're hated of this world system, because we're not of this world. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, think it not strange. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. No, rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The scribe, as he comes and he wants to come and follow Jesus, he wanted to be in that upper echelon. The warning that's implicit in here is that Jesus says over and over again that we must understand that it's not enough to do the right thing. We have to do the right thing with the right heart. And if we fail to do the right thing with the right heart, that's also a sin. Jesus says that over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about it when he talks about sin, when he talks about murder and hatred, when he talks about idolatry or adultery and lust. He says, you've heard it said, it's bad to do this action, but it's in your heart where the sin lies. The same idea is the problem here. This man wanted to be involved in following Jesus to some capacity. He wanted to be in this group, to be numbered with the disciples, but the problem with his heart was he wasn't ready to commit entirely. He was just looking for the public accolade. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks three different times about the dangers of religious hypocrisy, to be seen of men. Don't pray as the Pharisees on the street corners to be seen. Don't offer your alms before men to be seen. Don't fast before men as to be seen. Because if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. At the heart, that's what this man is wrestling with. to be seen of men. That's what you want. That's all you're going to get. And if that's what you want to get, your ministry will be for naught. It will produce no fruit. It will have no value at the end of all things. We must be careful that we're not just signing up for Christianity to receive the accolades of this world, to be involved in some event that's moving forward, to get that recognition of the men. If that's what we want, that's what we're going to get, and nothing further. We have to understand, to be ready to lay down physical comfort, because the ultimate physical blessings are yet to come. Jesus moves on, talking from physical comfort now to financial stability. Verses 59 and 60. He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." It's interesting that this second man that in the passage here is, he didn't come to Jesus, first of all. I mean, he's in the group that's there, but Jesus seeks him out. He says, "Follow me." Jesus said, "Follow me," to Levi. When he was sitting at the seat of custom, he was sitting at the booth. And what did Levi do? He left everything. All of the financial stability that he had. He was a tax collector. That was money. He was sitting in it. He had stability. And immediately he knew what it was. He walked right away. "Follow me," immediately walks away. We don't see the same here. Jesus says, "Follow me," but this man has his own prerequisites. He has his own qualifications. He says, "Lord, that sounds good, but suffer me first to do something else. Just let me go take care of something first. I know you have a plan for me, but I have a plan for me. And I need to go get my plan for me done before I'm ready to pick up your plan for me." Now he says, "You know, let me go and bury my father." You know, that almost sounds like a reasonable request, right? Almost even sounds honorable. I mean, of course we would want to show honor where honor is due, and if our parents pass away, it's certainly the right thing to make sure that everything is cared for in that burial and the preparation for everything after that. And it's certainly true for us today. It's absolutely true of the Jewish people as well. Well established that the within the patriarchs, all of the children would take good care of their parents in any way that it was possible. But Jesus knows what's in man's heart. He knows what this individual is wrestling with. He knows the difficulty that was there, that was presenting an obstacle before him stepping into the ministry. And that obstacle was money. It was money. We know money can be used for a good thing. Money is not inherently a bad thing. It can be used for great good. We need it to continue in this world. We need it to be able to pay our bills. We need to be able to just put food on the table and to be most effective in our ministry. It's great to have excess to be able to pour out for those, not just here in Waynesboro, but for those abroad as well. We understand that. It can be a blessing. But the love of money is the most dangerous thing that the scriptures speak about. And I'm not being hyperbolic about that. That's what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Every evil starts from greed, avarice, discontentedness with your current state. The idea that God is withholding something from you, that you can step out of his will and take that thing for you, for yourself. This desire for more than your current state is the root of all evil. Because we step out of where God has us and we think there's something better in store for us. That's what this man is wrestling with. And this is what has pierced so many. And that's what Paul told Timothy. Love of money is the root of all evil. Some have coveted after. They've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Because the love of money is tempting. And honestly, in a culture such as ours that has more, that temptation is stronger as well. When you don't have anything, it holds less of a grip on you. That we see that a lot of times in the third world countries or where there's just less to go around. When there's less to go around, it seems like maybe people are more free to just open their hands and share what they have. But when we're in this dog-eat-dog consumer mentality world that we're trying to claim things for ourselves and build up and climb that corporate ladder and just amass a treasure for ourselves on this earth, we tend to hoard it back a little bit more and keep it back for ourselves. But we're developing in ourselves a love of money. We have to be so careful that we're not hindering our faith or hindering our ministry in some capacity as well. When this man says, "Suffer me first to go and bury my father," it, you know, what he's saying is, you know, let me go and wait till I get my inheritance. That's the translation there in the modern vernacular. The man's father certainly had not died yet. There's no reason to assume that in the Jewish culture. When someone passed away, they put him in the ground. That's what happened with Jesus. What happened with Lazarus. What happens with Ananias and Sapphira in the beginning of the book of Acts. Someone passes away, they're put in the ground. If this man's father was in the act of passing away, it's very unlikely he would be here right now with Jesus. He would be there with the family as was necessary. He's saying, I just need to get this taken care of. I need to wait. I need to be here. He's saying, Jesus, you go on towards Jerusalem, and I'll catch up when I receive what's most important to me. The danger again in this passage is a reminder that we cannot serve two masters. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, things, the material things of this world. You can't strive after God and equally try to strive after the other. It doesn't work. It will be a hindrance to your ministry. It will put a blockade in the way. There will be an obstacle. And you will not be able to serve the Lord as he desires for you to serve him and the ministry that he's called you to. Jesus' response is very clear. He says, let the dead bury their dead. That's not a rebuke. That's not saying forget your family. That's not saying just leave them there. He's not saying that we don't honor our parents. He's saying let those who are spiritually dead worry about spiritually dead things. What is this inheritance to you? An earthly blessing feels like a good thing for a season, but what happens at the end of your days is gone. And you leave it to another, and you know you leave it to the government. And they take a good portion of it, and it scatters around. Whatever we amass, and we focus our lives focusing on this earth, and we build up treasures on earth, and then we pass away, and it moves right along to somebody else. And if we're focusing on those things, we're distracting from what we're called for. Let the spiritually dead, let them think about these spiritually dead things. Let them think about the things of this earth. No, you, my friend, are called into the spiritual things. Think you, dwell yourself on the calling that's before you. I am calling you to go and to preach the kingdom of God. What a calling was before this man. He stepped out. He said, follow me. Come out of your darkness. Come out of the quicksand that is around you. And I'm calling you into a powerful ministry to go and be a fisher of men. Will you come? Will you come with me and go forth and preach? Silence is the answer. What does the man do? We don't know. He's told to not dwell on spiritually dead matters. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're transient. They're fleeting. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. You can't keep them. You cannot bring them with you. Blessings through the Lord are coming, and they're going to come in God's time. And we wait for them in eternity future. But the things that are not seen are eternal. There's a hope and there's a promise for tomorrow. Today we are called into grace. We're called to lay aside those financial blessings in order to be more effective in the ministry that's before us. The third warning that's in this passage in verses 61 and 62 may be the most difficult because it feels so right. Verse 61 and 62 says, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is is fit for the kingdom of God. This feels like this man is stepping in the right direction. He's not talking about comfort. He's not talking about finances. He's just talking about his family. He wants to go and say goodbye to his family. And Jesus rebukes him, warns him. Feels a bit harsh. But there's a warning here as well, because Jesus knows what's in man's heart. Familial ties are strong, rightfully so. The family is the core building block of society that was set up from the beginning of time. Even in Eden, it was said, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And this would be the core building block of society, and it would go forward and build off of this. Many passages speak about the necessity of family. It's included in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord the God gives you. That honor your parents, it's the first commandment with promise. It's more than just honoring them. There's a blessing that's innate in it as well. And Paul picks that up as well in the New Testament and tells Timothy that if any man doesn't provide for his family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He should basically be accursed, put out from the church. He says there is a high calling for us to care for our family. But Jesus' warning here is severe. Jesus is again getting us to understand the dangers of serving any master greater than himself. We see this in the Middle Eastern countries where it costs more. You know, the cost for us to follow the Lord Jesus with our family, it's probably not that strong. Maybe some have had costs they've had to pay in their family where the family doesn't want you to follow the Lord. But in general, we live in a culture of Christianity where we don't feel that burden as much. But in other countries, that's not the case. In other countries, now as soon as you mention the name of the Lord Jesus, as soon as they understand that you have even read a Bible, let alone that you own one, now you are cut out from that family. You are immediately cast out of the home, and we are counting the cost in a very different way. It's a very high cost, and Jesus needs us to understand that if we serve any other master, there's a dangerous place there. He says in Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's a ministry that we are called to. And there are so many allures and temptations today that are trying to distract us from that. And anything that we love more than Jesus is going to battle that ministry's effectiveness from him. What is Jesus literally saying to this man? He says, you know, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. What do we take him to say here? He could be saying, your family loves you. Your family's hold on you is strong. But is that love, or the love that you have for them, stronger than the love that you have for me? If the love that you have for the family is stronger than the love that you have for me, your ministry will fail. You will not be able to be as successful as I desire for you to be in this. He might be saying, you're going back to your family to say goodbye. Basically, you're going back to get their approval. Is it okay that I go and follow this Jesus character? Jesus is like, no. You're not looking for their approval. You're looking for my approval. And I am saying, put your hand to the plow, because I have a work for you. Ultimately, he's saying, it seems like your heart is divided. You need something from this people group. You need something from your family. And if your heart is divided in this ministry, it's not going to be as effective as it needs to be. He says, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because you're plowing and you look back. Your row doesn't really work very well, right? God wants things to work a certain way. He wants us to walk the path of righteousness that's before us. But if you're looking somewhere else while you're supposed to be driving on the straight and narrow, you're going to sway. You're going to swerve. You're going to miss it. That's the danger of what's here. Familial relationships should be emphasized and should be sacrificed for in many ways, but we have to understand that we are always called to love the Lord most above everything else that is in our life. In each of the cases that we see in this passage today, we're reminded of a few things. We're reminded of the silence. After every interaction, we don't hear what the people do. We assume, based on that silence, that their hearts are, if not fixated on the things of the world, they're at least divided. And they find themselves as those people who are trying to serve two masters. And it will not work. You will not be effective what the Lord is calling you to. And the point of application, what we really have to see, is the danger of the lure of today. There's a temptation for these things. We want physical comfort today. We want financial stability today. We want our family relationships to be well today. But are we exchanging that comfort for today for the bright hope of tomorrow? We are called into so much more. Are we willing to lay aside these creature comforts for the works that before us? We have that already but not yet fulfillment that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing today and the physical blessings that are coming for tomorrow. In all of these situations, we also just have to recognize none of them is inherently evil. That's why this passage is so tense. Because all of these things, it's not like saying, oh, I want a place to rest my head at night, that's wicked or evil. No, that's not the point. The point is that we have to understand this place is not our final home. Or desiring some level of financial stability, that's also not evil in and of itself. But it depends on what corners we're going to cut to achieve that stability. Our flesh craves physical comfort. Are we willing to push the envelope to obtain that physical comfort? May it never be, but nonetheless, there it is. Finances make this life feel smoother. We crave financial stability, but do we crave it above the necessity to preach the Word of God? Families are a blessing. Children are a heritage from the Lord. But there must be one supreme love in our lives. That is the call to discipleship. That the love for the Lord our God and the love for the Lord Jesus Christ must be preeminent. Because we are living in the age of grace. And as Jesus demonstrated grace, we are called to demonstrate it also. We are called to give our everything. All of these comforts in order to make him known. If we are found in Christ, we are called to live for him. None of us have arrived. We understand that. It's a high calling that's before every one of us. But the more that we yield ourselves to his power, the more effective we can be for him. Paul tells the Romans, I beseech you. And I close with this, friends. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May it be in our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ today until he calls us home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us today to be in your word and to be challenged by your word and to be called out over the tumult through your word. You call us out. You say, Christian, follow me. You say, come out, lay aside your everything. You say, love me more than these. Love me more than the least of these. Give your everything for me, because that's what I did for you. Jesus, keep our eyes on you. In you, Today, we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In you, we have received strength for today. We have received bright hope for tomorrow. We have received the promise of daily bread. We have received the promise of clothes on our back and the food that we need for the battle at hand. All things that we need for life and for godliness are ours. And in that, you've said, come and lay aside everything else and demonstrate Jesus to the watching world. We are called into this lifestyle because it is so counter to the world system. The world says, come and take and consume and build up and amass for yourselves and collect it and spend it on yourselves. And the gospel calls us into the exact inverse. Say, yes, there are blessings to come tomorrow, but for today, everything that I have is for you, Lord. And it's for the least of these. And the challenge that's before us is we understand the more that we are willing to lay aside ourselves, the more that we are willing to lay aside these things that in our natural fleshly ways we amass for ourselves, the more effective our ministry will be. The more powerful our discipleship will be as we chase after you and others chase after us, Lord. They will see you in our example more. And we desire for the world to see you in us. That it would give us an opportunity to tell them about you. About what you did when you came to show us what grace looks like. Lord, I know these are hard and high callings. None of us have arrived. We are always in the process of repenting from our sins, turning from ourselves, changing our viewpoint on things that we thought we had figured out and are understanding you're calling us into more. So Lord, step on our feet today. We ask that the Spirit would challenge us today and draw us out onto the storm, onto the waves, into the difficulty that's before us. We are called to lay ourselves down for more so that you will be glorified more in us. Father, we've spent a lot of time talking about this call for the disciple, the call for those who are stepping out into more effective ministry for you. Lord, I just want to ask that if there are any here today who have not called on you for salvation, I just ask that you would help them to understand that salvation is a free gift. It is offered because of what Jesus did, and Jesus alone paid on Calvary. That none of us is able to earn our way into anything. But we live the lifestyle that's before us, these good works that were before ordained, that we would walk in them because Jesus has purchased everything for us. So Lord, if there are those here today who have not called on you, who are still standing in their own flesh and trying to earn their way to you by their works, Lord, help them to see there's no one righteous, not a single one. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. We have all turned and gone our own way. There is no hope for any man in and of himself. But God so loved the world that he made the way by sending Jesus in our behalf, who like a lamb led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth, but took on the sins of the world, and died on that cross of Calvary for anybody who would put their faith and their hope and their trust in him. Lord, if there are those who have not cried to you, help them to cry today. Help them to see that today can be the day of salvation. Today can be the time when you are calling them into eternal life to receive these already but not yet blessings of the Lord. For the rest of us, Father, we ask that you would always draw us closer to your side, that you would always help us to lay aside the sins and the entanglements of this world that distract us, that might not even be sin in and of themselves, but they are distracting, and they are keeping us from the calling that you have before us. Help us to see them, Lord, for what they are, and help us to chase after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to keep our hand on the plow, be effective in the ministry, And we ask, Lord, that as we keep our hands on the plow, that you will provide the increase. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but you build up your church. So use us today, Lord, as we go forth from here. Use us in the circles that you have us in as we rub shoulders with the world over the course of this week. Wherever you lead us, Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to demonstrate Jesus before the world, and help us to be willing to tell them about you as well. As always, Lord, if there has been falsehood spoken from this pulpit today, let it fall right away. Take it out of our ears. Grasp it and pull it aside. But if these are truths, if there has been meat here that you need your church to hear, let it abide and take deep root in who we are that would change us from the inside out. We ask that you would glorify yourself in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.